Invite your attention this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. We'll begin our reading this morning with verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, who is over the house, and say, What hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewn thee a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that carveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. The psalmist tells us that the wicked, that they shall be soon cut down like the grass, and wither like a green herb. He says of the meek, that those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. The sure destruction of the wicked, the proud wicked, and the sure reward of the humble righteous is a truth which enables the righteous to endure the afflictions of this age, of this world, of this life. But this, however, is not just an eschatological hope. For God sometimes allows us in this life to see the exaltation of the righteous and the sure punishment of the wicked. And such a revelation makes that future hope even more sure and absolute. And the prophet Isaiah here in our passage this morning gives us an example of this principle. After declaring and condemning his nation for their sins, describing their sinful nation and proclaiming the judgment that was going to come upon them, he gives us the example of Shebna, whose wickedness manifested itself in pride. Because of that pride, his power was removed, and it was transferred to the servant of the Lord. His self-interests, his self-concerns, his involvement with himself had nullified his usefulness to God. And although the conditions that we find here in this passage many times are different, sadly enough, the attitudes expressed are not without parallel today. And let us this morning, as we consider this example of Shebna, have our eyes open to this important principle, that if we are not completely submissive to God's will,
if we exert our own selves and our ideas as being supreme above all else, then God may abandon us and raise up another to do His work. May none of us this morning, through pride, outlive our usefulness to God. I want us to consider, first of all, this morning, as we consider this very sad example, the position and the denunciation of Shebna in verses 15 through 19. In verse 15, we find that his was a position of great honor and great authority, for he was a treasurer. He was over the house. The treasurer here has the sense of one who is a steward, one who's a servant. And as we find those who in the Old Testament had this particular office, we find that it was perhaps the highest office in the land, second only to the king, a man of great authority, a man of great position, a man of great honor, who sought even more honor for himself, as we'll note here as the passage progresses. But he had a very important job, a very important and high rank. He was the treasurer, the steward, no doubt second to the king. But we also have the interesting designation here that he was over the house. And this suggests also the magnitude of the authority that this individual had. We find this phrase also occurring elsewhere in the Old Testament. We find in 1 Kings that Obadiah was placed over the house. Second Chronicles speaks of one Jotham, who was the heir to the throne and had this position of being over the house. A very important position. Perhaps even the heir to the throne, the second in command to the king. Great authority, great position that this one had. And because of the nature of his position, the sin was dangerous to the nation. For the action and the behavior of our leaders always affects, in some way or another, those who are being governed. We look at that in a governmental concept, and we see that it's true. The behavior of our congressmen, their influence, affects the entire nation. And so it is in all realms of leadership. The behavior of those in authority has great influence upon those under their domain. We find example of this after example in the Old Testament. You recall perhaps of David and his sin with Bathsheba. You find there recorded in the 51st Psalm the confession that David has of that sin. And you see his own personal grief. But those last two verses of that passage remove from the personal situation and begin speaking of the entire nation, because that sin of David, though personal it was, had an influence and an effect upon the entire people of his nation. The principle is clear, that those in authority have great influence, and hence the sin that Shebna demonstrates was very dangerous because of his position. And we in this church have a very special position. We have a very honored position. We feel confident that God has called this place into existence. And as we look in the past history of this congregation, we find indeed that God's hand of blessing has been upon this place. The growth that we've seen demonstrated here in this past year is phenomenal. God's hand of blessing. We have a very special position. We have a very honorable place as a congregation. And at the same time, we have a job to do. And we must be aware of the influence that we have. Each of us individually has a sphere of influence. Those under us who may be affected by our behavior. And this position, if unwisely used, becomes a threat, becomes a real danger. So Shebna's example was that of authority. His position was authority, a position of honor. But at the same time, we see that his pride was second to none. In his authority, he was second to the king. But in his pride, demonstrated here in verse 16, without peril. Notice the emphasis on the word here in verse 16. What hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? Thou that hast hewn thee out of sepulcher here. Three times you have the repetition of here, speaking of his concern that he might be remembered here, that he might have immortality here. And we're going to notice a very interesting contrast when we come down to verse 18, that whereas he was interested in here, the Lord was going to send him there. He was going to be misplaced. The Lord was going to cast him out. But we find the pride of Shebna in our passage this morning being made evident in his lavish preparation for death. His lavish preparation for death. He was concerned with immortality. He was concerned that his name might be remembered. And indeed, we all need to be concerned with our immortality. For indeed, we're going to live forever, one place or another. But he was concerned, not with that eternal abode with God, but he was concerned that his name may be remembered. That long after he was gone from the scene, that people would still see and remember the works of Shebna, who was over the house. What pride! And he demonstrated this pride in his preparation for a grave. His preparation for a grave. For he wanted his grave to be on high. He carved himself out a habitation in the rock. That place where all could see. 2 Chronicles 32 tells us that these sepulchers on high were always associated with the graves of royalty. King. And he thought so highly of himself that he wanted that same honored position that would last for generation after generation. That his name would be remembered. He wanted to live on. He wanted immortality, but in the wrong place. He wasn't concerned. He took no thought of where he would spend eternity. But that here, he may be remembered. And it's very interesting that we have discovered an ancient inscription on the entrance to a rock-hewn tomb in the village of Shiloh, dating about 700 B.C. If you are familiar with the dating of these Old Testament books, this is about the time period in which we have the prophecy of Isaiah. And on this high place, carved on a high hill, you have this inscription. I'd like to read it for you. I think it's very interesting. This is the tomb of somebody. The name is left off. Very interesting. Who is over the house. There is no silver or gold here, but his bones and the bones of his slave wife are with him. Cursed be the man who opens this. And this is on a high hill in the city of Shiloh, dating about 700 B.C. And a part of the name is gone. I'm not saying this is Shebna, but if it is, how interesting. Here's this man who we're told built for himself a habitation on high so that his name could be remembered. For generation after generation, for century after century, he wanted his name to be remembered. And we have here this record
of a very unusual grave, for usually the graves in this area are in subterranean rock chambers. But this high on a hill, bearing this inscription, "For one whose name is blank, but was over the house." And how ironic if in this indeed was that which the prophet Isaiah rebuked Shebna for. He made his tomb. He wanted his name to live on, but the only thing that's lived on, or did not live on in the inscription, was his name. Very ironic, if indeed this be a reference to Shebna himself. The name's obscured. But you have that designation there, who was over the house. The designation that we have here in connection with Shebna. And pride, which seeks itself in immortality, is common. Modern funeral advertisements appeal to this desire. I've seen advertisements which say something to this effect, that keeping up with kings and queens is, or costs less than you think. You find opportunities for high-rise mausoleums which have high, dry, ventilated crypts, air-conditioned reception areas with love seats so your loved ones can reflect upon your memory. We have this attitude still prevalent in our own age. We want to be remembered. We want to be remembered. But the principle is this. We have here in our passage a very specific illustration of the matter of pride. But pride may manifest itself in many different ways. This is one example. Maybe none of us care how we're buried, give no concern of it. I've often thought it would be nice to be buried in Hay Bay, which is a little fishing hole in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. See all those fish that I used to miss. No gravestone. Maybe you're not concerned with how you're buried or where you're buried, or whether or not anybody remembers you. Maybe your pride does not demonstrate itself in that way, but the principle is here. The principle is that pride can demonstrate itself in many ways. And whatever the demonstration, it is wrong. Whatever the manifestation of our pride, it's evil. And sadly enough, many times our pride demonstrates itself over spiritual matters. It rears its ugly head over things which are contained in Scripture. We have our own little interpretations. We have our own little feelings about this or that. And we get so involved in thinking that this is it and I'm right, and we become very proud. And I suggest to you that spiritual pride is the worst of all. It's the worst of all. Some of those things that we mentioned last week in our discussion of unity from Psalm 133, which hinder the unity of God's people, are oftentimes those things which are caused by pride. We want it done our way or no way. May God preserve us from any kind of pride. But may He preserve us from spiritual pride. Lest the fate of Shebna becomes our fate as well. I invite your attention to verses 17 and following, as we find indeed what his fate was. God's punishment was certain, and his punishment was severe. We find that God's plan was different from his. Whereas he planned to die here, whereas he planned to be remembered here, God planned for him to die there. Not in honor. No longer representing that authority that he once wielded in his life. But he died there in shame. See in verse 18. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy lords. What a contrast. What a contrast. He lived his life for self. Everything he did in his human existence was to exalt himself, to demonstrate his pride.
And God brought him low. The hearers became theirs, as we find the punishment, certain and severe. And God's abhorrence for the sin of pride is illustrated by the severity of the punishment. For pride is regarded as one of those things which are an abomination to God. They're one of those things that God hates. Pride. In whatever form, in whatever demonstration that it may have. And Shebna's punishment was his banishment from the land. Isaiah solemnizes this declaration with, "Behold, behold, the Lord is about, the Lord is ready to carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee." The language here suggests the imminency of what's about to happen. The Lord is ready to do it. He's not going to waste any time when it comes to the matter of dispelling pride. He's about to do it. It's about to happen. The Lord is going to hurl him away. Literally, the Lord will hurl you away from the land. And the image that we have from this word hurl that's used here is that of a throwing of a spear. This is the word that refers to that throwing of a spear. He's going to throw Shebna out of there as he would throw a spear. It's the word that was used when they tossed Jonah overboard. They got rid of Jonah. They hurled him over. They got rid of him. Very forceful word. And the Lord was going to pick up this one in his pride, in his self-glory. Throw him up. The language is very violent. It's a very powerful casting away. And his abasement corresponded to that pride. Just as his pride was great, so was his abasement great. Another interesting image we see occurring in verse 18. He will surely violently turn and toss thee. Literally, there's going to be a winding up. He will wind thee up a winding. You have this repetition of this idea or concept of winding. He will wind you up a winding. This repetition stresses the elaborateness of the preparation that the Lord is making for this rejection. This is the idea of the winding of a turban, perhaps. And he's going to be wound up as a ball, and he's going to be thrown into a large country. And the large country here, I think, signifies the idea that there is no obstacle. There's an absence of obstacles that would hinder the rolling. It's going to roll and roll and roll. There's nothing going to stop. There's nothing going to hinder or prevent this judgment from taking place. Nothing will prevent the judgment. God's judgment was sure. It's certain for all those who have this attitude. Nothing could stop it. The judgment was inevitable. It was irreversible. But it was certain. It was certain. Not only did he suffer banishment, but in verse 19, he lost his exalted position. "And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down." He was removed from his task. That job that he had of authority, that position of honor that he had, was no longer his. In his pride, the Lord removed him and gave that office, that task, to another. And this is my fear. God has a job for us to do. And may there be nothing in our lives, individually, corporate, to hinder us from his using us. He's called us. He's given us a position, but Shebna had a position. And his position was misused. And I pray that we may not misuse our position. For there will be the accomplishment of God's job, whether we do it or someone else. Notice in verses 20 to 25, we have the installment of Eliakim. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. Verse 21, and I will clothe him with thy robe, strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand. The same job is being done. Same job being done. But it's done by somebody else. The Lord has a prepared servant who is ready to continue his plan. God will not be frustrated by man. His plan will go on. His job will be done. And as we see the record of Scripture, we find that that job is all important. Doesn't matter who does it. Saul was called, but the Lord raised up David to take his place. The Lord raised up Elisha to take the place of Elijah. The job continued. The Lord here raised up Eliakim to do the job of Shebna. Is there someone to replace us? None of us are indispensable. But God's work will go on. His cause will be carried forth by human instruments. And that's His plan. And it's my hope and it's my prayer that He'll use me. That He'll use us corporately, collectively as a church, to carry on that plan and that purpose that He has for us. Eliakim was a servant in attitude and behavior. And this servitude speaks of that humility. What a contrast to Shebna, who is concerned about himself, his self-interest, his own ideas, his own welfare. We have a servant, one who is humble. It's to the humble that God gives honor. Greatness in God's work is not achieved, but it's received. I'll say that again. Greatness in God's work is not achieved, but it's received. God gives it to those whom He can trust with it. And this is a principle that we need to remember as we strive to be a great church. It's not something that we're going to accomplish of our own. But it's something that God is going to trust us with. That He's going to place upon us. And we have to be faithful. And we have to be honorable. And we have to be humble, realizing that it comes from Him, not by our own ingenuity, by our own greatness, by our own thoughts or whatever. We do nothing. We're a servant. And servants are humble. We receive it as God gives it to us. And the position of Eliakim, we find in verse 21, was symbolized in the investitures that were given to him. The garments here speak of those which were symbolical of the authority that his office had. They were the robes which were used by priests, by nobles. And God gave them. I will clothe him. God gave. God gave the authority. God gave the position. His power is described for us. For he was to be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The idea of father speaks of tenderness. It speaks of compassion. It speaks of that concern for the general welfare rather than for personal concern. Personal. But as a father, he was to look out for the welfare of those under him. This must be the idea, the attitude that God's workers have. Not concerned with self, but concerned with the general welfare, the well-being, the prosperity of fellows, of fellow Christians. But not only was he a father, but we notice in verse 22 that he had the key of the house of David. He was in the supervision of that house. His power was almost absolute. But notice where the power was. The power was on his shoulder. Not his hand. The power was not placed in his hand. But it was on his shoulder. He was not the final authority. He was not the final word. But he was an administrator to that particular responsibility. And so are we administrators. We don't have final authority. God has given us a calling. He's given us a job to do. And we're just the administrators of that job. We do His bidding as humble servants. We do His bidding as those who are submissive to His will. We have a responsibility not to make up our own rules, not to make up our own stipulations for others to follow, but a responsibility to carry on that which God gives us to do. And it takes a humble character to do that. It takes humility to put self out of the way, to swallow pride, and do exactly what God would have you to do. Not only was His power described, but we find that He was stable. In verse 23, I will fasten him like a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Stability. The tent peg here symbolizes that which is used to hold things firm. It keeps things upright. Things are suspended from these pegs. And again, I see our own situation. That this place, if we maintain the proper spirit of humiliation, the proper spirit of devotion and service, can be that which supports others. This can be the source of growth. Works can go forth from this place if we have the right spirit, if we have the right attitudes. But if not, somebody will. God will raise up the place to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. But the passage sadly continues in verse 25, where we find here that even finally the power of Eliakim was removed. This one whom God established, who raised up to do the job that Shebna had failed to do, himself had to be removed. Eliakim was not removed for pride, but he apparently had misused his office through nepotism, suggested by verse 24. The offspring and the issue, all the vessels, a small quantity from the vessels of the cup, even to the vessels of the flagons, hung upon him. They tried to make use of him. But the principle is this. God will remove any servant who disobeys. And yet another will be raised. And how tragic is this removal? For he was doing what God wanted him to do. He was being obedient. But yet he became sidetracked. His family started to influence him. He started doing favors. He lost sight of that original call. And God removed him. Verse 25, that sure place, that nail that is fast in a sure place, is going to be removed. It's going to be cut down and fall. And all those who hung upon him are going to fall also. We need to be careful that we remain true. We need to swallow our pride so that God can use us here. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And God certainly has given us much in this place. He's given us a great calling. We have great objectives and great goals to be accomplished. And I pray that I'll be a part of it, that you'll be a part of it. But for that to happen, we have to submit ourselves entirely and completely to God's will, to His voice, not ourselves, to be concerned with the general welfare, to be concerned with the progress of the gospel, the exaltation of Christ in this place, in this community, in this state, and on it goes. But it must come from people who are completely submissive to God, to His plan, and to His will. No pride, no spiritual pride over whatever it may be about. God forbid. It's an abomination to God. And you can't use it. But may He use it. This is a warning to each of us that we are humble in God's service. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that in this book we find things to thrill our hearts, that we find things about Your nature, about Your person, about Your work for us that are wonderful. But we thank You also that we sometimes find things there that are hard, that are warning. And I pray, Father, just as we gladly receive the other, that we receive this as well. Father, these are Your words. I didn't make them up. But it's Your warning. And it's Your exhortation to us, Your people. May the Spirit of God take the words, Your words, and apply them to our hearts and make us receptive and submissive for Jesus' sake. Amen.